So we're going to go straight into this passage. It's Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is truth, and I thank you, Lord. Let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be wholly acceptable to you, my Lord, my God, my rock, and my redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for the truth contained in this passage. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. It is substantial. And just a quick disclaimer, my family surname is Cain, but it's spelled with a K, not a C. And actually, my wife's family name is the one you need to watch out for. Her maiden name is Bourreau. I can't speak the French because, anyway, it comes like from here. And it actually means in French, executioner, for those French students. It's the guillotinists. Her family were the guillotinists. In fact, they were on an island. They had their own island because you probably find they weren't very popular. But there's still a few of them around. Not too many, but there are a few of them around. In fact, her uncle lives in the UK. But the scripture says, from the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks, you know, and the issues of the heart carry life. And that's why we're told to guard your heart above all else, for out of it flow the issues of life. And so I want to ask that question, how does a heart form to avoid evil? How does your heart and your character form to avoid evil? And straight off the bat comes that thing, by cherishing God's word, by hiding God's word in your heart, that you may not sin against him. That's the first step for me, is just you take God at his word and you cherish that word. And you don't put yourself above it, but you say, God, that's your word. And I come under that word and I reverence that word, and so that I may not sin against you. And you see, friends, character is critical. You know, character is what we are in the dark when no one's watching. That's really the test of character. And, you know, we want to see ourselves grow into godly character. And it's not something that we literally just drift into. It's something that's got to be quite deliberate. It's got to be something that we actually begin to work towards and see the fruit of. And so I think it starts with a vision, the vision of ourselves bound up with the person of Jesus Christ, who we believe to be the most fully alive human being that's ever walked this earth. And when we understand that, we understand that Jesus died according to the scriptures, not to make us religious, not even to make us Christian. He died, friends, according to the Bible, to make you human again, to make you fully alive as a human being, like he was in all of his beauty, as we were singing this morning, and all of his glory. That's the goal of Christianity 101. That's transformation. That's discipleship. because you see, truth applied transforms. When we take truth to heart, it changes us. It has to, because that's the power of the truth. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And you see, when we embrace truth, it changes us. When we dismiss truth, it destroys us. That's the scary fact. If we don't, it's not, well, okay, I'll take it or leave it. No, it actually will begin to be our demise if we harden our hearts to the truth. That's the frightening. You know, we kind of think, oh, yeah, you've got to embrace the truth. But the antidote is if you don't, you start to unravel. You start to come apart. You start to be destroyed. And we'll see that in this passage this morning. So there's two things of the path that we're on. Two questions regarding the path we're on. Show me, if I want to see where things are going, show me your view of God. Possibly tell me, but you can show me in terms of your conduct. Show me your view of God, and I'll show you where you end up. In other words, if you have a dumbed down version of the truth and you don't see God in the way that God should be seen, that's not going to end well. Show me the company you keep, and I'll show you where you end up. Because we know that bad company corrupts good character. There's an influence where people are ungodly and their values are ungodly. That will affect you. That will rub off on you. That will change you. It has to. So even sitting in a workplace listening to ungodly talk, etc., will begin to have its effect over you. It will desensitize you, if that's the right word. So I think we often love to clearly define people as, okay, are these acceptable? Are these unacceptable? Don't we do that? We all do that. Maybe in Liverpudlian terms, we would say, that's a scally, but that's a top man or top woman. You know, that person's okay. That person's not okay. Or that's a good person. That's a bad person. We think, that category, those guys, man, they're players. They're womanizers. They're party people. They're clubbers and pubbers, whatever. but it's the kind of, and then on the other side, those people love God. You know, they're known for their love for God. But friends, this passage, it's not like that. There's a big difference between these boys, Cain and Abel. And what is that big difference? It's worship. You know, one's a farmer of the soil and the other a sheep farmer, and there's different expressions of worship. This isn't saying, well, let's elevate the herdsman above the pastoralists or the farmers. No, pastoralists are herdsmen. But let's not just say, you know, one is giving an animal offering and one's giving a plant offering. So the animal offering must be the better one. Millions of people around the world express worship in different ways. Some meditate with mindfulness and others fulfill a whole bunch of rules and tenets of faith, the five or six pillars, depending on how extreme you are in terms of Islam. But then there's others who sacrifice themselves as suicide bombers as an act of worship. I mean, there's just people, you know, some people will hum, vast sectors of society, you know. But inherent to every human being is that we're wired to worship. It's just what we worship. You can't avoid being a worshiper. It's the same. It comes with us with such an ease. It's like the same as breathing. And we'll give an ultimate allegiance to something that we're worshiping. All of us have things that we're living for. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's affection. Maybe it's approval. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's God. But we all have certain things that we're living for. And there's this principle from the scriptures that you become like what you worship. If you worship inanimate things, dead things, could be your car, could be your house, could be your, you know, whatever. It could be something inanimate. But you become like that, you know, whether it's the power, money, stuff. We become like them. In other words, we become lifeless. The Bible even talks about blind, deaf, and dumb. You know, just we lose the senses. We become deafened and dumb and godless and harmful to ourselves and to others. But on the other hand, if we worship God, if we worship the living God, you cultivate the capacity to be one who is extravagantly loving and who can give life to others. Friends, that's the choice that's before all of us and before all time. Will you be a God worshiper or will you be a self worshiper? What you worship determines who you will become. Are you worshiping God or are you worshiping self? So when we come back to this text, we read, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. What does that mean? The Lord appreciated what Abel gave, that he took the sacrifice of the slaughtered animal and he said, I'm pleased with that. He endorsed that. So let's ask the question, why does God look at that sacrifice and say, yes, I like it? Well, first we can bring up the question, why did he first bring the firstborn of his flock? I mean, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock as an offering. You see, the firstborn is the first fruits. It's the thing above everything else. It's the top thing. It's the first thing. It's the best thing, you know, the thing that you choose to give off the top, not what you give what's left or the runt or the litter or whatever. You choose to give what's best. And I think that that's putting God above first, above all else, expressing a greater devotion, a more costly offering. Can you imagine the very first check that you got? Can you think back on your first salary check? Some people frame it. I don't know if people get checks anymore. It's all done electronically. But, you know, I can remember people thinking, that was my first check. And it was like, imagine just saying, okay, God, that's yours. Or, you like Hannah with Samuel, Lord, he's yours. His whole life, may he serve you. Wow, what an incredible act of love and devotion. And so what we, spiritually speaking, what you do with the first determines what happens with the rest. So what motivated Abel? I think there's a hint in that what his mom and dad did. And, you know, they were riddled with shame and they sowed fig leaves around themselves. They're hiding away from God and for God to clothe them. And he had to take an animal sacrifice for garments of skin to be made. You know, Abel might have understood the backstory of just sewing fig leaves together just wasn't going to cut it. You know, it wasn't going to, I mean, have you ever tried to hold fig leaves together with some thread? Probably not a good idea. I don't know if where they got thread or how they sewed it together. But you go figure anyway how that happened. So Abel looks at this and he figures it out. He says, no, that's not the way to go. And he thinks mom and dad's shame were dealt with the sacrifice of this animal. And so even that alienation that they had was sorted out by the killing of an animal. And God used that to cover their shame. And then it goes on later on in the scripture in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. You see, sacrifice, friends, covers shame. And in Hebrews 11:4, when you go through a difficult Old Testament text, you've got to realize that there's hints or there's inevitably in the New Testament and specifically in the gospel, there's some answers. And so that's what we've got on the board outside this morning, what the New Testament says about Abel. And this is a key word. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. That key word, by faith. What does that mean? He said, God, will you take this animal? I'm going to sacrifice this thing. I'm trusting you. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, through which he was commended as righteous. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because he did it in faith. He did it in faith, trusting God, not in his own good idea, not in his own hard work. He was trusting an animal like it had been for mom and dad was going to be sufficient for God to look at him and say, that's okay, that's acceptable. And so God commended him by accepting his gifts. The acceptance of the offering was evidenced by God's acceptance of the person. The death of that animal was going to be a substitute. We talk about the substitutionary atonement, that death would cover over. Animals had a lot of similarities to humans in those days. They're created on the same day and were given to man. But taking the animal, Abel says, I'm trusting you. And so in Hebrews, and so through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel's gone. He's not around on planet Earth. But what he did, his faith, it still speaks. God said, that's what I'm wanting you to get out of the story. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So good luck to the brother who brings the veggies, the kale, the superfoods, the blueberries, the Brussels sprouts, the wonderful wheat, whatever it was, it wasn't enough. It wasn't, why? And it says Cain was very angry, his face fell. He might have had an appearance that he was worshiping God, and his heart seems to be far from God. He had the form of godliness, but was denying the power thereof, the power of godliness. And that was reflected in the offering that he brings. You've heard it said, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. But so does the face. You know, I just sometimes, what is it? Most of our communication, 80% of our communication can be nonverbal. I don't know how they work that kind of thing out. But anger in his heart is evident in the face. That's what the text basically says. You've got to ask the question, is God showing favoritism between these two boys? What's the difference? What's the deal? Back in Cain's context, mom and dad had this animal that they sacrificed, or the animal that was killed and the skins that were used to put on them. But there was something else that happened with Adam and Eve. You know, Adam and Eve, it says that they would work the soil. God said after the fall, the curse would come. The soil's going to be cursed. The work is going to be cursed. You're going to toil in the soil by the sweat of your brow. So he brings his offering to God and he says, I've worked hard for you, God. That's what Cain's saying. God, I've worked hard for you by the sweat of my brow. I've toiled in the soil and this is my effort to you. And you see, it was on his terms. It was his effort, his work. Saying, I've worked hard for you, God. I've taken the thistles and the thorns for you, God. I'm taking the punishment for you, God. These muscles of mine to produce this very crop out of the soil, God. I'm bringing you the hardness of my toil and bringing it to you. That's really saying that's the fruit of my hard work. That's the fruit of my labor. And God says, I've got no regard for that. The writer of Hebrews says, Abel's faith was expressed in his offering. Cain's faith wasn't expressed in his offering. His hard work was expressed in his offering. Do you see that? So when God looks at Cain, he says to his brother, you've missed it, my boy. You're not trusting in me for your approval. You're trying to earn it. And friends, that is the beginning of religion. Every religion in the world goes before God. See how hard I worked for you. Look at the efforts that I've put in for you. How many people, you know, go and find themselves in a very ascetic place, you know, to try and be pious and vows of chastity and celibacy and this and that. Friends, did God ever ask of that? It's their efforts. I'm pouring myself out for you. You've got to be pleased with that. Friends, we can't earn brownie points, to go in the phrase. We can't carry favor through self-effort. All the good can't change who we are. It's faith that pleases God. And without faith, it says in Hebrews 6, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, sorry. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. See, Cain demonstrated an evil heart by his evil deeds, while Abel demonstrated a pious heart by his righteous deeds. In 1 John 3:12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Motive of the heart, right there. But Abel, you see, he's mindful of God. He says, I know I can't please you in any way. I'm trusting your judgment on that you require an animal. I'm trusting you deem it sufficient to cover mom, dad, Adam, Eve. I trust that you'll deem it sufficient to cover me. And so, friends, we see these two streams. There's one stream that puts their trust in God, Abel, and there's those who, you know, in that trust are putting their faith in God, saying, God, I'm trusting you. And then there's the other stream that say, I'll work for you, Lord. Abel's offering, reflection of gratitude. Cain's offering, hard work, not a reflection of gratitude. It's an attempt to right wrongs, to access God. Pious, well-meaning works are just that, works. So if you're in a religion, they require adherence to do all sorts of things. And the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world, every other religion in the world, is that God knew we couldn't come to him on our terms, so that he came to us. All our righteousness is just going to fall short. It's not going to get to the place where God knows we need to be at, because he is holy and we are not. And so he comes to us in Jesus Christ. He's Almighty God. So it's quite scandalous to try our own efforts, our own hard efforts, whether it's, you know, prolonged religious spiritual acts or whatever. It's still not going to amount. It's not going to be sufficient. And we can slip into those ways so easily. And I know we're going to heaven because we put our trust in God, but not because we're trying to earn some favor like Cain. So why, the Lord comes to Cain, says to him in verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? And friends, that idiom in Hebrew is literally translated, why have you become depressed? Why do you carry anger in your heart? Why are you now depressed? Why are you why so downcast on your soul? You know, why is your face fallen? And God's coming off to Cain in his grace, in his love. He's the guy who's messed up. He's the guy who's got it all wrong. And he comes to the one who hasn't shown faith and trust in him and said, I'm concerned about you. I'm coming after you, Cain. My dad prayed me into the kingdom. I was on the far side of the sea. It was like God was, I don't want to say the hound of heaven, but he was hounding me down. He was going after me. And that's kind of what God was doing here with Cain. And he says, you know, friends, if you're in that place today, if you find yourself striving, got to come into the knowledge and the revelation of God's grace. Even if you've said, oh, there must be more than this. Friends, there is. There's the scandalous grace of God and the wondrous love of God. And he's saying, if you do what is right, this is from Genesis 4:7, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Verse 7. I love those words. He's the guy who's not yet put his faith in him. He's not yet trusted him. He's trying to earn God's favor. And he says to him, come on, I'm urging you to do right. Put your trust in me, not your own works. Put your confidence in me. Put your life in my hands. If you don't, if you persist in the way of religion or trying to rule your own life and doing it your own way, pleasing me in your own way, guess what's happening? Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. Sin's, right, you know, that picture of sin at the door. That's, you know, we're in a battle. That's why I'm kind of in combat clothes today with boots and kind of army fatigues. That's the closest I could get. Because we're in a battle. Sin is crouching at the door. That picture of crouching, friends, it's like a coiled cat, a predator, whether it's a tiger or a lion or a jaguar or a cheetah or any kind of feline predator. A leopard often is the silent, solitary hunter, but they coiled. I mean, there's one that I was seeing. Sorry, this is a little digression. It can jump 12 foot. I think it's a serval. It's got the longest legs of the cat felines, and it literally pounces on something from 12 foot. I mean, it just takes off and it pounces on a bird or takes a bird or pounces on a mouse. Is that coiled thing, that sin is crouching at the door. You see, sin and religion, they go hand in hand. The very thing that you don't want to do, you end up doing. And that which you don't want to do is right there beside you. You want to do the good, but you don't end up doing it. Who will save us from the body of death? We feel wretched. We feel like torn apart. I don't know how else to describe it. It's Romans 7. It's Paul describing this dichotomy, this internal kind of pulling apart. I don't know how else to describe it because there's this battle that's going hand in hand. And you think, who will save you from this body of death? Because friends, we aren't our own savior. We can't save ourselves. We aren't God, but there is a savior. And we've got to put our trust in his work and what he's done and not our own effort. And you see, friends, the tragedy of sin isn't something you do and walk away from. Sin permeates and it develops a presence in your life. It takes you further than you want to go. You end up staying longer than you want, and it costs you more than you're willing to pay. That's the nature of sin. And then Paul writing to the Romans, and it's from the New Living Translation, Romans 2:4. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does that mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Friends, it's like God's, don't think that this is just God being permissive in the sense of just looking the other way and thinking, well, there they go again. No, God's forbearance, God's tolerance, God's kindness, God's patience is incredible. If you think about where would we be without that? How many times have I gone beyond a set limit? How many times have I missed the mark? How many times have I fallen short of the glory of God? How many times have the wages of sin I'm deserving of death? How many times in your life, in my life, and we put up on a screen and we would be so full of shame, and yet the grace of God reaches into us and the promptings of God lay hold of us to free us from the lion, from the predator that's waiting to pounce. C.S. Lewis, in a classic book he wrote, Mere Christianity, he said the Nazis killed the Jews because they hated them. And after a while, they hated the Jews because they had killed them or killed him. What are they saying? You start doing sin, but then sin does you. Take forgiveness. If you commit the sin of unforgiveness, or you hold a record of wrongs, or you entertain bitterness, anger, harboring hatred towards somebody like Cain did towards his brother Abel. If you start doing sin and you harbor that for a while, eventually sin does you. It takes over. You're given over. The very thing that you don't want to do is right there beside you, and you're wretched. You're feeling like, I've given myself over and now this thing is taken over. You see, the root is this thing of worship. We're worshiping the wrong thing. When we worship ourselves, or we worship our own self-sufficiency, we've got to turn from that stuff. We've got to deal with sin crouching at the door. We've got to recognize that, you know, this picture of kind of distracted, and the enemy's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he can devour. And we mustn't be unaware of the wiles of the enemy. You know, he comes in. He's sneaky. He's a sneaky snake. He comes in and he slithers in some back door and he's crouching. You know what I'm saying? What is it about crouching? Well, it's hidden. It's small. It reduces its size. It doesn't look harmful. It actually looks innocuous to start with. But that thing is coiled, friends, to destroy you. I mean, friends, if you've seen a charge of a predator, and I'm talking about a large male lion or female lion or lioness, man, they are terrifying. When that thing is unleashed, I've had one charge me in Africa. They had this, it must have been a 12 or 18 foot fence, and they just brought us close to the fence to see how we would react. This thing charged the fence and it launched itself up against the fence. I think the whole fence moved. We were almost running through a brick wall behind us. This thing launched itself up against that fence and that fence moved. I knew, I was just like, it is frightening. Sorry, I got to be, but then verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, ignoring what God had said to him. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Friends, we've got to deal with sin before sin deals with us. We've got to kill sin before it kills us. We've got to, because if we don't, it's going to destroy us. And it's going to destroy others too. How crazy is that? His anger towards God, because God didn't accept the sacrifice. Now he redirects his anger towards his brother. Friends, if you don't have peace in your heart towards God, you won't have peace in your heart towards your fellow man. And that story is echoed through time and time again through history. We have some anger towards God and we vent in a rage. We vent or rage against heaven, and invariably it turns out against the church or against this or against that, or God didn't, you know, I deserve better than this, or self-pity creeps in or something, and we start to find fault, and then we've harbored something. Be careful. Do not give the devil a foothold. And then anger gives him a foothold. In your sin, do not anger. Do not, I mean, sorry. Thank you. In your anger, do not sin. And then verse 9. I'm just trying. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? Said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And when God asks questions, friends, it's not because God doesn't know the answer. It's not like God's trying to like fathom this thing out. He understands you fully. He's asked you a question so you could understand yourself, that you can understand the truth of what's going on in your heart. He says, this is, you know, Cain speaking, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, he's not taking responsibility for his actions. So he's hiding. He's trying to hide from God. Friends, that's the nature of sin. It separates us from God. It alienates us from others. And most sin, to be honest, is done in secret. It's done in secret, in darkness, because that's where its power lies. And he's done in by sin, and he's on the run. Verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What is that cry? What is that blood crying? The whole way through Scripture, it talks about when innocent blood is shed, there's a cry to heaven. It's a biblical phrase. Jesus used it when he pronounced judgment on the religious, saying, "You've opposed the prophets, wise men, scribes that I sent. Woe to you, that you may become to, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah." So Jesus is highlighting this thing of innocent blood. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the people committed great atrocities and slaughtered innocent blood, and that blood was crying out towards heaven, and that's why God acted. Friends, God sees. God is a God who sees, and God is a God who hears. And that blood speaks. It's crying. It's crying out for justice. That's what it's crying. Innocent blood that's taken, life blood that's taken, cries out. God's loving. God's kind. But God's just. And when the innocent are murdered, their blood cries out to heaven, to a holy, to a just God, saying, "Surely you can't turn a blind eye to this. Surely you can't let innocent people get butchered like this." And so the blood of the innocent rises towards heaven. And so those verses say, and they point towards many, many years later, another man walked, an innocent man, more innocent than Abel, and his blood was shed, and he was murdered. His blood shed on the grounds of Golgotha, and that blood speaks a better word. That blood speaks and cries out for justice. This is what it says in Hebrews 12. "You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all." Friends, God looks at the innocent blood spilt on the ground, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those who've been transformed, friends, by Jesus. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. How does it speak better? Well, if you like, Jesus was the perfect Abel. He was the innocent one in a land of Cain's. Cain, who harbored anger, hostility, and hated him. Religious self-righteousness. That's what Cain harbored. And he didn't want to admit wrong. He didn't want to repent, and he didn't want to change. And then it says, God, you know, Cain didn't want anything to do with God. He really didn't. But as Abel died and his death is designed, the same way Jesus died and he took the punishment of the perpetrators. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of not some, all unrighteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones was before my time, but a great preacher here in England. He said, God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. Jesus came and took your sin. He took your punishment upon himself. And God said, that's acceptable. It was an acceptable sacrifice. It was an atonement. It did the job. And maybe you need another, you know, if you decide, maybe I need another sacrifice other than that one that's been already done. And God goes along with that, agrees with you and says to you, you're going to pay penance. You're going to do something else. We need another sacrifice. That's exacting two punishments for the same sin, and that would not be just. So if we try and do something else, it's not Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus and anything. Not another, you know, it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. And as we land this morning, this blood cries out. Blood of Jesus cries out. The innocent, blood of the innocent cries out for justice because he's a good God. He's a just God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And it's justice that he took that punishment. He was killed so that we could be set free. The blood of Jesus cries out and meets justice upon me to set me free. And so we see in those last few verses of the passage we looked at this morning, Cain's before God one last time. He's unyielding. He's not trusting God in his ways. He's chosen another way, trying to work out his own way in God's presence. Self-effort, self-righteousness, it's not working. And the consequence of the severity of his punishment, he's alienated from both the ground and God. He's a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. How many people are wandering the earth today? How many are looking for something? Alienated from society. And then even the place he went to called Nod. Wasn't that the place Nod he lived? No, I don't know. Anyway, no. The place he went to was called Nod. And it actually means wandering. Instead of faith, he now carries fear, and he fears that anyone finding him will kill him. And then the Lord, in his grace, said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Let's pray. Lord, even as we looked at this text, we see the beginnings of religion. We see the beginning of counterfeit, a beginning without Jesus. Even trying to do church or religious things without you at the center, as we sang this morning. Jesus, be the center. Be the center, Lord. God, we don't want to take another road, a road of self kind of enhancement or sufficiency or self-righteousness. God, we don't want to take that road. Lord, we want to see another road. God, we know that you pursue us out of your love and kindness, and you give us another chance, and you say, get off that road, get off the wrong road. God, help us. I don't want to be a wanderer, Lord. I don't want to be out of the plans and the purpose, the good, pleasing, perfect will that you have. And Lord, that we would be the worshipers that you seek, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. That we would come once again to the place where you died, and we would be humbled by your mercy, and there would be a brokenness inside. God, that we once again we would thank you, and once again we would pour out our lives. God, let us give ourselves as a drink offering. Let us be a living sacrifice. Let us lay down our lives, Lord. Love so amazing, so divine, that demands my soul, my life, my all. And we want to say, let that be our song. Let it be our statement of faith. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord, thank you for you initiated that great love. And Lord, we find peace only in you. It's our reasonable act of worship to present ourselves before you. You're not looking for works, you're looking for worship, a heart of worship, a heart that's not formed for evil, but a heart that's formed for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.